Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Opening your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Please stand when you get that. Go down to verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because they do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in the confidence of this boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise. For you put up with if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exhausts himself, if one strikes you on the face, to our shame, I say we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also." Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the great time of worship that we had this morning, being able to enter into your presence. Now, Father, we come to study your word that you have exalted even above your own name. Let us learn from it, Lord. Let us put it into practice, and let it change our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. Peter Popoff is a German-born American televangelist, fraudulent faith healer, and self-proclaimed prophet. He initially rose to prominence in the 1980s, conducting revival meetings and hosting a nationally televised program during which he performed seemingly miraculous cures on audience members. After an electronics expert demonstrated in 1986 that his divine revelations were being fed to him by his wife through a wireless radio transmitter, Popoff was forced to declare bankruptcy the following year. The lead investigator of the Trinity Foundation, which has investigated televangelists since 1987, referring to other televangelists that he considers to be scammers, said this: "Most of these guys are fooled by their own theology. But in the case of Popoff, he is fundamentally evil because he knows that he is a con man." Despite being proven a con man on the Johnny Carson show, just a few years later, he was back to his old antics. Popoff continues to offer his Ukrainian miracle spring water on late-night infomercials in the U.S., Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. Respondents are promised miraculous protection from disease and disability, along with financial prosperity, which may include divine money transfers directly into your account from God. All they have to do is sleep with the water for one night before drinking it, then pray over the empty bottle and send it back to Popoff. with a donation, of course, to prove the sincerity of their faith. Multiple letters follow, requesting more donations in exchange for miracles. Surely, after being exposed as a fraud like that, no one would be so gullible as to send this man money anymore, right? Incredibly, the answer is no. In 2007, Popoff purchased a home in Bradbury, California, for $4.5 million. He also drives a Porsche and a Mercedes-Benz. How can people seem to be so gullible concerning men like him? This morning, we're going to find out. Verse 7, please. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the region of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. If you remember from last week, the false teachers were saying that since Paul didn't charge for speaking like they did, his message was obviously worthless. In verse 7, Paul's essentially saying, now let me get this straight. You guys are looking down on me because I don't insist that you pay me every time I teach you. In verse 8, he says, I even robbed other churches to be able to minister to you. Now, that word robbed is a strong term, generally used in a military context to speak of pillaging or of stripping a dead soldier of his armor. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Paul would paint his face black and crawl through a window at night to steal the offering box. Of course, here at Calvary Chapel, we make it easy for the thieves by putting wheels on the bottom of the offering boxes so they don't strain themselves. We just want to be a blessing to the seedy underground community here in Princeton. Although Paul sometimes had support from Macedonia, we know from the book of Acts that during this time he would support himself by making tents in order that he could teach the word at nights or in the afternoon. Now, Paul's rivals here in Corinth want the congregation to look down on Paul because he refused to take compensation. His critics must have argued if Paul's apostleship were valid, he would not demean himself by continuing to work as a common craftsman, since he knows that apostles are entitled support from the churches. But just because Paul's hands were calloused does not mean he was not an outstanding apostle. In verse 9, Paul said, between the support I received from other churches and working with my own hands, I kept myself from being a burden to any one of you. Now, that word burdensome in verse 9 is worth considering in a special way. In the Greek, it literally means to grow numb, and hence to be a dead weight. The word comes from the image of an electric eel numbing its victims with its shock. And that is really what is going on with these false teachers and the church of Corinth. Their minds have been numbed by the smooth words of these false apostles. In a few minutes, we're going to be talking about fake teachers, and as Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, they also have the ability to transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. And so while it doesn't surprise me, it still amazes me that people today still have a cult-like devotion to some of these famous so-called ministers. And even though many of them have been caught red-handed, in things like adultery, fornication, outright lies, and some of them have even went to jail for mishandling the funds that were sent to them. They have been exposed on national television time and time again. And yet the offerings just keep rolling in to support their lavish lifestyles and some regrettable hairstyles. I was happy with that. They get on TV and tell you that if you don't send in so much money, that their ministry is going to go under. Yet at the same time, they live in a palatial mansion along with summer and winter homes in foreign countries. None of them drives a Yugo either. Most of them have a fleet of exotic luxury cars. I appreciate what one man said. He said that most TV evangelists is like the Worldwide Wrestling Federation. You know it's fake, but it's still fun to watch. So why would people still send in money to these crooks? There are two reasons. Firstly, because these people will tell them what they want to hear. Namely, that God wants them to live in abundant health and constant wealth. And secondly, I think they send them their money because, like the Corinthians, their minds have been numbed. I think we are seeing the scripture being fulfilled as when Paul wrote to Timothy these words: "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will have itching ears, and they will heap up from themselves teachers, and they will turn aside their ears from the truth and be turned to fables." Have you ever wondered why Joel Osteen's church averages 43,000 people? It's because we are now living in the days where people despise sound doctrine. And since there is nothing new under the sun, we see Paul dealing with the same thing here in Corinth. Philip E. Hughes writes, "Before God, both he and they need no persuasion that this accusation is cruel and a damnable falsehood. No man on earth had a warmer and a more devoted heart than the Apostle Paul." And so he leaves this shocking and monstrous insinuation that he has no love for them to the judgment of God. He finishes with this: "Who knows and will vindicate the truth, and in so doing he also leaves it to their consciences." Verse 12, please. "For what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." The false apostles' pride here most clearly manifested itself in greed. And though they desperately wanted to be seen as Paul's equals, Paul refused to take money from the Corinthians, and that posed a major problem for them. Since they did take money from the Corinthians, they were caught on the horns of a dilemma. To continue to do so would put them in an awkward and embarrassing situation in comparison to Paul. On the other hand, for them to refuse to be paid was unthinkable, since they were in it for the money. Verse 13 says, "The false apostles are deceitful workers." The Bible teaches that deceit is a hallmark of false apostles and false teachers. Paul warned the Romans that such men were slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. He wrote to Timothy that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Because of the ever-present danger that they pose, the New Testament warns believers not to be taken in by them. Throughout the church's history, God's people have suffered at the hands of abusive leaders. One commentator writes this: "As we look back over 19 centuries of the history of the Christian church, we cannot help being struck by the manner in which, for most of the time, so many of its adherents seem to have been content lamely to tolerate the impositions and extortions of ecclesiastical dictators whose lives are a contradiction of the meekness and gentleness found in Christ, and whose concern has been less for the souls of the perishing than for the buttressing of their own reputation in the eyes of the world." and deception can be deadly. I read this week about the Portia spider. The Portia spider is a master predator whose chief weapon is deception. To begin with, says Robert Jackson of National Geographic, the spider looks like a piece of dried leaf or foliage that is blown into the web. When it attacks other species of spiders, it uses a variety of methods to lure the host spider into striking range. Sometimes it crawls onto the web and taps the silken threads in a manner that mimics the vibrations of a mosquito caught in the web. The host spider marches up for dinner, but instead becomes a meal itself. The Portia spider can actually tailor its deception for its prey. With the type of spider that maintains its home inside a rolled-up leaf, the Portia dances on the outside of the leaf, imitating a mating ritual. Jackson writes, Portia can find a signal for just about any spider by trial and error. It makes different signals until the victim spider finally responds appropriately, then keeps making the signals that works. You know, like the Portia spider, Satan's weapon of choice is deception. And so deception is also the strategy of those who are false teachers. Verse 13 says, they transform themselves into something that they are not. The word transform could also be translated disguise. It could be interpreted as masquerading. Satan's workers don't appear in their true character, for they wear a disguise and hide behind a mask and just act their part. Whether they are Buddhists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, Muslims, New Agers, or a host of others, they all hide behind a mask of goodness. They may have changed in some outward ways, but there is no inward transformation by God's Holy Spirit. Later, Paul will write to Timothy concerning this. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regards to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jonas and Jambres' folly was also. Verse 9 mentions two men, Jonas and Jambres. Now, who are they? Long-standing Jewish tradition says that Jonas and Jambres were the two chief magicians who withstood Moses and Aaron in Exodus 7. If you remember, Aaron threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their dark and secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. Later, these same sorcerers duplicated the changing of water into blood and the production of frogs. Now, why would I bring that out? Because sometimes when someone like me exposes false teachers, someone will say, but I have a relative who was truly healed at one of their meetings. There are three things I think we should keep in mind. One, perhaps God, in his infinite mercy, did heal them despite the false teachers. Two, perhaps, as in the case of Exodus, they were healed through demonic means. That is possible, as we read in Revelation 13, that the beast who had his fatal wound was healed. And finally, often people who say that they were healed at these meetings later on recant when their symptoms come back and their emotions wear off. All I'm saying is, healing or miraculous signs cannot be our litmus test for God's blessings. If the teaching doesn't line up with Scripture, it doesn't matter how many so-called signs and wonders that they are able to perform. Now, why shouldn't that surprise us this morning? Verse 14 indicates that Satan's favorite disguise is to come as an angel of light. Would you know the devil if you met him on the street? Sure I would, you reply. He's a well-formed, healthy male with a red suit, horns, tails, and a pitchfork. Everybody knows that. Now that caricature, of course, does not come from Scripture. It comes from a combination of Greek mythology and medieval superstition. But I'm sure it must please Satan immensely that he is envisioned like that description. Actually, from the little bit of description we do get in the Bible, it's the opposite. I think Satan can be more beautiful and alluring than anything we can possibly imagine this morning. And it is in that guise that he appears to the church, not the horns and the pointed tail of mythology. Satan is the most effective in a church, not when he comes as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it. Someone has said that Satan is never more satanic than when he is holding a Bible. Speaking of the devil, Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus didn't beat around the bush. He told the truth about the devil. He is a liar. There is no truth in him whatsoever. So we should know then, whenever he tempts us, he is placing a lie before us. And we should not cave into that temptation. Every word, every temptation, every deed that the devil does is backed up by falsehood. The word devil is from the Greek diabolos, meaning slanderer. Our English word diabolical comes from that word. You see, Satan will go either way with people. If people want to be dark and demonic, he'll meet them as the father of lies. But if people want to be exemplary and upstanding, he'll meet them there as an angel of light. It is interesting to me that so many people who talk about near-death experiences report seeing a warm, bright light that beckons them. The implication is that if we are good people, regardless of the route that we choose, we'll all make it to the tunnel at the end of the bright light at the end of the tunnel. But wait, that bright light may not be the father of lights. It may be the one who transforms himself as an angel of light. Look at verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise. Because you're questioning my authority as an apostle, Paul says, I'm going to have to boast. But don't blame the Lord, he says, for my boasting. I really like that. All too often, the Lord gets blamed for the erratic behavior of those who claim to be controlled by him. It's an embarrassment to the Christian community when people do bizarre things in the name of the Lord. Here, Paul seems to go out of his way to do otherwise. Because of his humility, Paul found the idea of boasting to be abhorrent. Yet that is exactly what he is compelled to do in this epistle. As we noted in previous chapters, Paul's apostolic credentials were under massive assault from the false apostles at Corinth. They had slanderously accused him of being a wicked, lying charlatan, and they were seeking to destroy him and his credibility and to replace him as the apostle to the Corinthian congregation. Alarmingly, many of the Corinthians had bought into the deceiver's lies about the apostle Paul. And so he has to take action and boast. not for the sake of his ego, but for the sake of the gospel. To begin with, the false teachers were not ashamed to boast, and the Corinthians were not afraid to accept their boasting. So Paul says, well, since boasting is your thing in the Corinthian church, then I will boast. Paul may have had the principle of Proverbs 26:5 in mind. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own conceit. Furthermore, Paul was boasting so that he might be able to help the church, while the false teachers were boasting so they might help themselves to what they could get out of the church. Humility is perhaps one of the most noble of all Christian virtues. But as John Piper notes, humility is not a popular trait in the modern world. It's not touted on talk shows or celebrated in valedictory speeches or commended in diversity seminars or listed with corporate core values. And if you go to the massive self-help section of your sprawling mall bookstore, you won't find many titles celebrating humility. Piper ends by saying, we can expect to find humility applauded in our society about as often as we find God applauded. In a local newspaper recently, a guest editorial captured the atmosphere of our time that mocks humility. Listen to the arrogance of his words. It reads, there are some who naively cling to the nostalgic memory of a God. The average churchgoer takes a few hours out of the week to experience the sacred. But the rest of the time, he is immersed in a society that no longer acknowledges God as an omniscient, omnipotent force to be loved and worshiped. He finishes by saying, today, we are too sophisticated for God. We can stand on our own. We are prepared and ready to choose and define our own existence. Those are proud and majestic and swelling words until the doctor tells you that your tests come back and you only have about 6 weeks to live. At that time, the captain of being your own soul might start to crumble just a little bit. Verse 18 says, these false apostles are boasting according to the flesh. To put it another way, to view something according to the flesh is the lens in which we view things through. It's like when a new parent shows you their three-day-old baby, and they are convinced it looks like an angel. But if you were honest, you would tell them it looks more like a possum. Why? You know I'm right. Because you are viewing the baby not through the eyes of parental love, but through the eyes of common sense. Paul then says, you guys just have to be a lot smarter than me, I guess. Verse 20. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. I love this from Paul. I'm so glad that he had a backbone and a great chiropractor in the Holy Spirit to keep it good and rigid and stiff. Now, according to rabbinical tradition, it was the right of the teacher to strike the student who didn't listen or agree with him. So consequently, not only were the false teachers laying spiritual and financial burdens on the Corinthians, they were evidently striking some of them as well. It's essentially spiritual sadism. I ask you, would you let some pastor hit you? That falls under the theological heading of just being stupid. Now, I may tell some bad jokes, but I'm never going to smack anyone. I don't think. But I am so thankful that we now live in an enlightened culture where such barbarism isn't tolerated anymore. Or is it? Arthur Allen Jr. died in 2013, but he was a pastor who was infamous for bringing people up on stage and beating them with belts. Google it. How do you know if what you're going to do would deserve a beating? And I quote here, Allen said, "You can't do anything in that church that I don't agree with because I am the pastor." Not only that, he collected dues of $25 from every church family, many of whom rented houses or apartments that he owned. He promoted isolationism among church members, encouraging them all to live within walking distance of one another. He advised congregants to avoid contact with other family members that didn't go to the church, who were trying to poison their minds concerning the church. Such talk prompted Judge Sanford Jones of Fulton County Court to label the church as a cult. You don't say. Some former members agree. Before Allen died, Ernest Madden, who was a church member for 29 years, finally left after a dispute with Allen. Mr. Madden said, "They look to this man just like he's of God. Everything they do, they have to wait to see what he's going to say about it. It's amazing he can keep that many people's minds in unity with him." You know, in closing, there are some people who think that I must suffer in my relationship with God or I'm not doing it right. There are people who walk out of services and say, "Man, that was a great service. I feel miserable. I can't wait till next week." It's a real mystery to me. Why would Christians feel blessed when someone screams at them or burdens them with unbiblical expectations and pressure? Of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied that he would neither break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. In other words, Jesus is the one who uses even the weakest of any instrument and fans even the faintest of flames of any who show an inclination towards him. As I said in the past, Jehovah is our Father God, not the Godfather. And Father, we thank you that you are like that. And we don't want to be deceived, Lord. And we know that our hearts are desperately wicked. And Lord, we know that it is easy if we do not stay in your word and follow you and walk by your Spirit. None of us in here, including me, is above being deceived in any way. So I pray, Father, that you would just give us insight by your word and by your Spirit and draw us ever closer to you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.